the hands raised who are willing to step out and take that risk to go ahead and engage in conversations that count. And so the hands here, you want to hold accountable to. They know that they're saying yes before the Lord, and so they must honor their word. But we know that those who honor you, you're going to honor. The safest place to be is the place of taking a step out in faith, not knowing anything of what's going to happen, but putting our trust in you because we know that you do. And so we look forward to this year, and we pray that tonight you will be able to speak to us and give us some ideas, give us some thoughts. And may your spirit really move. Lord, this isn't an exercise in just human thinking or wisdom, or it's not a sales pitch. It's not one religion against another. This is talking about truth, talking about the God who is here. So we want to talk about great things tonight. We want to pray that you would help us to understand how to convey things better, how to engage better, first within our own lives and then within the lives of our friends. So, Lord, we raise these hands to you and pray that you will be with us, you'll be with our friends, you'll love what we're getting ourselves into, and that we too will love it in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we've got to start in the place that we must start at. And, of course, let's go straight to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, okay? 1 Peter 3:15, and this is a time, this is going to be a little different than we usually have. This year is going to be a little different. I will preface this in more of a message style in the beginning, and then we'll have some interactive time. Hopefully we can have some practical time at the end, some very practical, some Q&A, some time that we can help you with what you're going to be doing here. But tonight's topic is engaging in conversations that count. How many of you, let me see another show of hands, how many of you would say that you have engaged with another person in meaningful, significant, eternal conversations that count in the last couple weeks? Raise your hand if you have engaged somebody in a conversation that counts eternally. Okay, you can put your hands down. Thank you. How many of you have engaged in a conversation that counts with an unbeliever or someone you didn't know in the last couple of weeks? Someone you didn't know. Okay. Okay. All right, just wondering. We turn to 1 Peter 3:15. Which in my version says this. So listen carefully. This is kind of our theme verse. The instruction here is to you, the church. And the instruction says this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, and yet with gentleness and with reverence or respect. Now this verse here is commonly used in the world of apologetics. Okay, that word apologia, giving an answer back, a reason. This verse is given though in the context of relationships. So whenever you read a verse, you look at the context. When was it written? How was it written? To whom was it written to, right? So 1 Peter chapter 3 is in the context of relationships. Relationships where you're really trying to win over someone. You see in verses 1 through 6, the instruction is given to wives how to win over their husbands, even disobedient husbands. Verse 7, instruction to husbands, winning their wives over. Verses 13 through 16, to all people, winning all people over, even those who slander or speak badly about you. How do you win them over? The key to the success of this winning over is verse 15 that we just read. And so, I don't know what you think about apologetics, but apologetics has a wide range of emotion. Some people, when they hear the term apologetics, immediately get into this debate mode. Have any of you ever debated with a friend who who all they seem to want to do is just debate you, and it's not really truth that they're after, they just want to win an argument. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah? You raised your hand pretty high there, Julie. In the form of apologetics. How many of you have ever done that? Yeah. Apologetics oftentimes leaves a bad taste in people's mouth, as if we're just sparring over things that don't really matter, but we just like to do it. But it's really an important discipline. It's very vital to the grand goal of what you're trying and what you're called to do. And your calling in life is to do what? What is your calling in life? What? Why do you exist, Harvey? To live for God, to glorify Him, to share who He is, to represent Him well, to represent Him accurately, to allow Him to shine through so that people can see Him. The role of apologetics in the Christian life, in the Christian's life, is this. I often liken it to this. If you're not a Christian, it is our belief that you're still looking and finding your way. And there may be, it's like a person walking in a field where the brush is this high. And they can't see where they're going, they don't know their way. And so they're just finding their way. And a lot of life seems like that. You're looking and you're just going here and you're going there. And you don't know if you're going north or south. You're just trying and trying this, trying that. But to the Christian, by the Lord's grace, grace is receiving something you don't deserve, God has found you. You've been looking and searching for your way, and God has come and found you. And He has taken you out of that brush and cleared that for you. And now after He's found you, He's equipped you, or He's at least given you Himself, and He says, I want you to give Me to other people too. This isn't just for you, but I want other people to be able to find Me through you. So He sends you back into the brush. You go back in there and you find some of your friends. And you say, hey friend, you know what? I've been down this road before. I know where you're going here and it doesn't work. This is a dead end. That one has a cliff right over there. Don't go there. But I have been found and I know where to go now. Just follow Me. And you start clearing the brush that is in front of them. The main objective of which is you get them not to just follow you and be so enamored with you. Wow, he really knows where he's going. But that you help him to clear the brush in front of him so that his vision starts getting better and you start clearing a path to the cross. So that at one point in time, you give him the opportunity to see the cross. And the cross is the gospel. That's great, great news. But before someone hears the gospel, a lot of times they have questions in their minds first, right? A lot of times they have things in their way before they're going to listen to you talk about Jesus Christ or about God. They've got questions in their minds. They've got things that don't make sense. Some of them are philosophical. Some of them are experiential. But they've got questions, they've got thoughts, they've got comments, they've got objections. And you help them navigate through those things. And when some of those questions maybe start being answered, start being dealt with, and start being treated biblically, the brush starts to fade. It starts to get cut down. And then they might be receptive to look and get a hearing of what this good news really is. That's our goal in apologetics. So don't confuse winning an argument of proving the existence of God or the existence of or the fact of the resurrection or the truth of the Bible. All that is there and it's important and it's necessary. Part of what I was trying to do last week, just to give you confidence that, yeah, there are some good reasons to have belief in the Christian faith. There's good reasons to follow Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you believe it, but you have to at least admit that it makes sense, or at least it's reasonable. And that's all you're trying to do, is gain a hearing, earn a right to be heard, earn a right to share the gospel. But a lot of times, you know, we've got people trained to share the gospel so mechanically and so militantly and so impersonally that we turn people off. Have any of you ever come across someone sharing the gospel to someone that you felt kind of embarrassed that you're a fellow Christian? Has it ever, anyone ever? Well, when was that? And what is it? What are they doing?
They went out there picking fights. I mean, basically assaulting lifestyles,
Some campuses, and this is, I guess, kind of controversial. You've got to be very sensitive. They do street evangelism or campus evangelism where they go out. Sometimes, I guess, it can be done tastefully. Sometimes it's a little bit of a turnoff because what happens is that they go and approach somebody who doesn't really want to talk to you, but then they insist to talk to you and kind of bother you, and they say, hey, have you ever heard about Jesus Christ? Well, no, I haven't, or yes, I have, and I don't believe him. But why don't you believe in him? Why don't you... Excuse me, I got to get to... Yeah, but how come you don't believe in him anyway? And you're entering their space, and it kind of is a turn-off. I've met a lot of people who have been turned off by being approached just insensitively, like where they're peddling some marketing product. We're trying to market a product as if this Jesus were like soap or something, you know? And so we've got to be very careful on how we do this. I applaud their boldness for doing it. Sometimes I question the method. So we're going to go ahead and walk through this verse here to give us a backdrop on maybe what to think about as we're doing this. So 1 Peter 3:15, is a command given to the church. And so I'm going to give you a little backdrop here. Listen carefully, because how we do something, to me, absolutely makes no sense. It doesn't matter at all if it is not preceded by who we are. If the right person is not preceding the right words or the right technique, then it is the wrong words and it is the wrong technique. Because your being comes before your doing. And everyone reads you. And that's what Peter's trying to say here. This is a command given to the church in the midst of persecution. So the church right now in this 1 Peter 3 context is in the midst of persecution. It's written to people who could lose their lives. Now, have you ever thought, am I willing to lose my life for Jesus Christ? Has anyone ever asked themselves that question? Am I willing to lose my life for Jesus Christ? Is anyone willing to raise their hand and say, yes, I am? Okay, now it may be that you raise your hand and say, I am willing to lose my life for Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, if your answer to that is, I'm not sure, you got some hard thinking to do. Okay, you got some hard thinking to do. Just biblically speaking. But that life that is lost, or for Jesus Christ, doesn't necessarily have to be lost instantaneously. Usually when I ask that question, you're thinking like, oh yeah, if someone challenged me with a gun to my head, I'll say yes, I'm a Christian. But are you willing to die for Jesus Christ slowly, on a daily basis? So you can die quickly and say, yeah, I will give my life for Christ. Or would you give your life for Christ daily, dying a slow death of the old self of that sort? Most of you aren't going to be put in a position to be with a gun to your head, but you are being challenged every day to die and get more dead as each day goes on. Are you willing to die for Christ in that regard? This is a church who is in the midst of persecution where they could lose their lives like that for representing the Lord. and for pointing people to God. Now, we think that persecution will come from the world. And if you're in the Middle East, it does come from the world out there, where it's illegal to be a Christian. From outside the church. But the truth is that much of the persecution, and you've got to understand this, it comes from within the church. Often the persecution for following the Lord as He wants to be followed comes from within the church. Often the ones wanting most to keep you from living the most courageously, from living the most biblically for Him, are often those within the church. That's my experience. That's the experience of Ravi Zacharias, who's been hurt most by those within the church. That's the experience of Francis Chan. That's my experience. Who ultimately were the ones who delivered Jesus to the Romans anyway, to be crucified? Jesus Christ Himself, who was it? The people He came to save. Within the church. The leaders of the church. Those who knew how to do church were the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones who delivered Him up. And so you've got to be really, really careful of those who are so wise. They're the ones who may keep you in that mediocre realm, that safe zone that Jesus is trying to get you out of. And so, the people that Peter's writing to here could lose their lives for doing this. They could lose their lives. Now, in our context, in our room right here, in our TD environment, living for Christ and following Christ as He wants to be followed, we're not going to lose our lives for that. Not yet, at least. But what could it mean for you? It could mean losing superficial peace. That it's peace, some sort of peace, but losing superficial peace. Maybe at home. Maybe with your parents. Maybe with your siblings. Maybe some of those who are okay with you being Christians, just not a real one. You know what I mean? They're okay with you being Christians, and really Christians that seem better than other Christians, and they're happy with that because then you're a good Christian. I never use that term. I don't like that term, good Christian. But you're a good Christian. As long as you're doing Christianity their way, within their guise, and under their control, with all these extra biblical requirements in place. Asian Christian parents have to be really, really careful here. And so I tell you this not to question your parents so much as to just know who it is that you live for. And as you yourselves grow up, I want you to lodge it in your mind, what kind of Christian parent am I going to be? Because most Christian parents are modern Christian parents. Now, what do I mean by modern? You might say, my parents ain't modern, man. They still wear that old stuff. I don't mean that kind of modern. They still listen to 70s music or 80s music. That's not what I mean. Last week I kind of shared with you the difference between pre-modern, modern, and post-modern, right? Now most Chinese American or Chinese Christian parents are not post-modern. They believe that there are rules, things are right, things are not. But they also believe that the way you get ahead or the way you have a successful life is by working hard, is by the sweat of your own brow, right? Is by the grades, is by doing these things nice and neat and the way it's supposed to be and making sure that everybody respects you and don't share the family secrets and don't do this and be very, you know, right? Am I right? Am I not being transparent? Put up your, make everyone look good and respect. That's most Chinese Christian parents that I know of and that you may become if you don't watch it. That's modern, where you think you can do what you know. So, and most Chinese Christian parents live a modern way. You're still basically in control of your future and your earthly destiny. And you're gonna, if you do this, then you'll get the right husband or the right wife. If you do this, you get the right job. If you do this, and it's not living by faith, but it's going to church, it's being nice, it's giving, it's, you know, all sorts of things. But it's not really, it doesn't really smack of the feel and the ethos and the pathos that is coming from here. It just doesn't kind of feel the same to me. And so if you go ahead and you read through the Bible and you get a feel for it, and then you go back and you live the way, and you say, you know, there's something different. It doesn't feel the same. It's probably because you're trying to live for a few different things, but making sure you also have that Christian label intact. And I know I'm speaking to pretty much 95% of the people here, young and old alike, that your ticket is your own hard work. That's the modern mindset. And we have to be careful for that. Postmodern and modern Christianity, neither of them are biblical, because it negotiates true God-honoring Christian living. Oh, it could mean losing peace with friends at school or friends at church, superficial friends. Could mean losing standing up for the Lord. Could mean losing a grade at school. Could even mean losing acceptance into a school. Some of you seniors, did any of you include the Lord in your writing in your college essays? Did you let them know who they're getting if they accept you and they decide they evaluate you? Do they know that they're getting a Christian when they're evaluating who they're getting? Or are you planning to just to kind of surprise that, or just do it like undercover and then hopefully you can sneak it in, practice your faith and, you know, just get out of there nice and neat? Or you say, no, you know, this is who I am. Or how about you in class? You ever write and include the Lord in? I mean, I'm not saying beat people over the head with chapter and verse, but is that who you are? Is that a part of you? How can you not? I mean, like I said, you cannot get me in a conversation 5 minutes long without me referencing my wife. You cannot. And you can't get me in a conversation 3 minutes long without me referencing the Lord. It's not going to happen. It's just, and that's one of the reasons why I get into a lot of conversations that count. And this week I met someone for the first time. Half-hour meeting turned into a two-hour meeting. Because, you know, I'm always throwing things in here, just feeling it out, getting in and see where we can go with this. And then they inquire, and then they get, they start wondering about me, and, you know. But because He is my life. Jesus Christ is my life. If you're a Christian, He's your life too. It could lose a promotion. It could cost you a position or something. Now, Peter doesn't tell them to lay low. Okay, he doesn't say, you know, try to save your lives because you're no good dead anyway. You know, he doesn't say any of that. Or protect this superficial peace so that you can just be at home and don't have the arguments. But underneath, you know, you guys aren't really gelling anyway, but you're tired of arguing. You know, that kind of peace is really no peace at all. It's what Luther called a carnal or worldly peace. No, Peter says to gird up your loins, as it were, to buckle up, to hold on tight, to hunker down, to brace yourself, to get ready for battle, to get ready to stand. Oh, how I long to see by the end of this quarter that we have some people here who are developing courage, because being a Christian, you must be courageous. It's not for wimps, and it's not for those who lack courage. So how are we supposed to stand? How are we supposed to gird ourselves for battle? This is what he says. By following Christ as he wants to be followed. By being his person. And living a real, not a superficial, living an honest, not a deceptive or manipulative. Living a loyal, not a flighty or flaky. Living a striving to be holy like Jesus Christ, just honest and broken, but striving to be like Him kind of life. Even though you may fall down and mess up along the way, that's all right. That's all right. Someone asked in the question and answer session this time that Sandra initiated last week. Someone asked, what's Arthur's pet peeves? And then Sandra answers, he likes his hamburger rare. And I said, well, what's his pet peeve? And then she said something like, you missed. I don't know. See, that's her pet peeve. And so what's Arthur's pet peeve? And I was sitting there. I said, well, if you know me, my pet peeve flakiness, flightiness, disloyalty, non-committed people, people who want to be known as devoted and committed but who aren't really, give the appearance but make excuses when called. I mean, those things turn me off. I don't like those. It's duplicit. I don't like that. Those are my pet peeves, when people kind of aren't the real deal, or they kind of present something and they're not. I hate being duped. So there you go. Whoever asked that pet peeve, there it is. But this passage here is not about that. It's about holiness. It's about holiness. And so we're sharing about a gospel. What does gospel mean? Good as opposed to great. It's not great news, it's good news. This is in the superlative. Who knows what superlative even means? It's an SAT word, is it? The superlative means the highest degree. This is absolutely great news, right? It's the ultimate news. It's fantastic news. And we're sharing about a gospel, the greatest news, that is supposed to be life-changing, mind-altering, direction-shifting, paradigm-turning, living. Because when your life is changed by Jesus Christ, you start living a more genuine and holy life. You just can't help it. And that life is going to be observed by those around you for what it is. Now, too often, we Christians are guilty of presenting ourselves to people when people are observing and watching, but we go and we try to present and we try to show them something. And this passage is saying, no, it's not. That's not honest, that's not holiness, that's manipulative self-preservation, trying to put yourself in a certain light. But it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And so the question I have for you before we even get to this other stuff is, who is the Lord of your heart? Can you ask yourself the question? Just go ahead. Self, who is the Lord of my heart? No, I'm honestly asking you. I'm honestly asking you to ask yourself before God's eyes and His ears, who is the Lord of your heart? Well, how do I know who's the Lord of my heart? Well, who pulls your strings? Why are you reading what you're reading? Why are you studying what you're studying? Why are you doing what you're doing? A lot of you even know better and have a conscience that I shouldn't be doing this, or I should be doing this, but I can't because... And it's something you should be doing, but someone else is higher than that you should. That's who's Lord of your heart. The one who really pulls your strings. I mean, who is really running your life when it comes down to it? I'm asking you this, not rhetorically, but I'm asking you to ask yourself this. Who or what is really running your life? The command here is to sanctify. What does that word sanctify mean? Okay, a little different. What's that word sanctify really mean? The word sanctify is associated with the word holy, which means to set apart, to sanctify, is to set apart. Who's got a pen? Who's got this pen? Who wrote this up here? Kathy, hit me. Thank you. And this is, set apart. Yeah, set apart. That's not what he's saying to do. He's saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Him apart. So it's very, I'm kind of Christian. I kind of know He's the Christ. Set Him apart as the Lord in your heart. Who is the Lord of your life? Honestly. Where do you spend your time? Who do you spend your time with? The people that you spend the most of your time in your average week, is that by choice? Is that by conviction? Is that by the Holy Spirit's leading? The things you're reading, is that by choice? Is that by... Who says? He's saying Christ needs to be set apart above and beyond. I shouldn't do it that way. I should do it this way. Above and beyond as Lord of your heart. And this is hard stuff because I'm really looking to kind of weed people out here. Because I think probably 95% of the people here, young and old, counselor and student, so I'm including everybody here, would say, yeah, Christ is Lord of my life. And Jesus would be sitting up there in heaven saying, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I died to be Lord of your life. I want to be Lord of your life. But in the end, I know you believe in me, but you don't believe me. Because you're not doing what I'm saying to do. Because it will cost you too much to do it. What he has to say to people like that is, I didn't know you. What he does say is, where your treasure is, that is where you invest your time and your thoughts and your energies and your mind and your all these things, where you invest them and your money, your heart is going to be there too. It's fact. How much money do you spend on godly pursuits? Sometimes I have, you know, for instance, sometimes I'll be talking with some guys who have a pornography problem. And I say, well, do you have any accountability? You have a filter or whatever? I say, no, you know, it costs money. And I'm saying, what in the world is money for? There's no greater thing that I can think of to spend money on than your righteousness. Or there's a boyfriend-girlfriend situation where I was dealing with a few years back. And they said, well, we're going to stay in the same hotel room because it saves money. We're not going to do anything. I said, heck no. I said, why are you doing that? It saves money. I said, there is no better place to use your money than for your righteousness. I'll pay for it if you're not going to pay for it. But you're not staying together. Where does your money go? Oh, saving up for that iPod? Saving up for that degree? What are you doing? Where does your time go? Where's your efforts? Is it spent with the people you need to be spent with? Or is it spent, you know what I mean? You've got to rearrange and rethink this thing. Who's Lord in your life? And he says, in order for you to be a good apologist, it starts with the quality of your being first. If you're going to be a good apologist, and everyone here is an apologist of some sort, you're either a good one or a bad one, that's all. But you are an apologist. It starts with where Christ is in your life. Really? When I went to grad school, I made a vow that grad school would not own me. And it almost killed me, but it didn't own me. If I make it, I make it. If I don't, I don't. But my top priorities are going to stay in place. I didn't make it through law school. I basically flunked out of law school. I didn't make it. God called me on that, I guess. But I kept the relationships that matter to me. And they are still intact to this day. I don't regret it for a second. I run a business, my own financial planning business today. And as I've told many people, and a lot of people have come and asked advice and want to become in the business, and they've, you know, interviewed me and stuff like that. And I tell them, you know what? I got to do it the way I think the Lord is leading me to do it. And if I make it, I make it. If I don't, I don't. But I'm not going to make it going against my conscience. I'm not going to make it. And I could. I could make a lot more money than I do. But I'm not going to do it that way. Because I could do it, even do it legally and do it ethically. But in my own personal ethic, that would compromise the quality of relationships that I have. And relationships with people that I care about come before my money and my earnings. So if I can't make it that way, then I'm not going to make it. thank you, Lord, that so far He's not called me on that, not yet. So I got to tell you guys, if you're going to be a good apologist, you've got to understand that you cannot have it all in this world. Your life counts. Your life counts. If you're talking about apologetics, your life counts. Not only what you don't do, and you know, I don't do this, but the quality. People know. People can read you like a book. They know if you're really the real thing or if you're about something very special or not. And you might say, but there's so many choices, you know, I can't have it all. I'm telling you, if you try to have it all, and I know people who try to have it all, they're going to lose an awful lot, a lot more than they gain. And they're going to regret it, because I know a lot of people who have, because they refuse to buy in and invest where they need to invest. They try to skate and try to have it all, and you end up losing it all in that respect. So many things I want, you might say. Jesus said it's really, really simple. So here it is. Life is simple, according to Jesus, who owns your life. And this is what He says, and here's why it's simple. He says, live in this way, and I'll take care of the rest. Live in this way, I'll take care of the rest. I'll take care of your life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to love God with an absolute abandon. Okay? I want you to love God with a passion that nothing else gets from you. I want it to be really distinct, set apart, sanctified. I want it to be of such a degree that nobody even questions where your loyalties lie. I want it to be of that quality and that degree and that nature. And then, I want you to let that overflow to such a degree that love and passion and that engulfing flame for me, that sui generis relationship that we have, go ahead and let that flow out to those outside of you, starting with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let it be of such a degree, of such a quality that everybody knows this is the love of God. Now, how many of you have even thought to try to live like that? Even to make an effort, even if you go wrong in the effort, but at least to make an effort to try to live like that, because that's exactly what He's asking us to do. How is it that people are going to know that you're Christians? What does He say? They will know we're Christians by our doctrine. Yeah? Yeah? No. By what? By our love. For whom? For God? I'm going to the temple on top of the mountain. Look at me up here. Nobody else around me. I love God. Like that? By our love for who? John 13:35. People are going to recognize that you're a Christian by the way you love one another. Not the world outside of you. Everybody can do that. But one another. There's a quality within this love that they sense and they look at and they say, you know what? There's something there that's just something very, very special. Who is another? By our love for one another. Well, biblically speaking, that is not talking about natural family members. It could include natural family members, but it is not talking about natural family. That's not how you're going to know we are Christians, by how I love my family, necessarily. It could be that, and could include that, but not necessarily. Because a lot of people have loyalty like that. I mean, all cultures have a loyalty to bloodlines, right? I mean, can you say, you know, mafioso? You know, even the mafia has loyalty to family. And the Greeks have loyalty to family. I mean, everyone has loyalty. I mean, Chinese have loyalty to their bloodlines, right? I mean, Chinese are so into their bloodlines, into their perpetuity of blood, that they would kill babies to make sure that their blood continues. But God says we're part of God's family. And we're part of His family not because we're good by nature or not by blood, but by His blood. In Ephesians 2, we who formerly were far off have been brought near. And so, God treats us in a way that is like family. How does that happen? He treats us like family because of the one whom he loves, Jesus Christ. And he treats you like Jesus Christ. Now that's the backbone apologetic behind this verbal apologetic that we're going to get into now. Okay, the backbone apologetic is that your life has to back this up. Because even if you, how many of you have ever come across someone who's absolutely brilliant in his arguments? Just really articulate, sharp mind, but you don't respect him. You don't respect his life. Anyone ever, have you heard someone brilliant and great apologetic, but he's hypocritical or whatever? You don't respect people like that. That's what Sandra said last week. When hearing a great speaker, she wants to know how his life is before she wants to know how his speech is. So what does that look like? It's not about you being holy and so good and better than everyone else. It's about community. It's about how we relate in the community. So I'm going to turn you to Acts chapter 4 as I build an apologetic for being a person of God first. And it looks like we're not even going to get too far into the verbal apologetics today. And maybe we'll have a chance to do that maybe next time, but I absolutely have to start where Peter starts in this. Because he's talking about your person. But if you want to know what it looks like and what this community looks like, because what I am after here, I am after not each individual running around holy by himself as if that were even possible, because part of holiness actually means keeping other people holy and actually investing in the lives of others and letting them invest in you. And that's part of what he means. But Acts chapter 4, verse 32, this is kind of how it looks. This is what the world can't understand. It says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart, one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And they would lay them at the apostles' feet and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's supernatural. It's like, why would you do that? I mean, that's risky. Yeah. You may get burned. Yeah, probably. It's not wise, perhaps. But it's biblical. And it relies on the Holy Spirit to make it work. It's community. It's remembering things. We're trying to build a little community here, but I full well understand that TD in and of itself isn't going to be your intimate, close community. But it's going to be a great community that we can fellowship in. But even within TD, we've got 50 plus people here. You can't get close, intimate community. You're going to have to learn how to break down walls to each other and actually be open and take risks with each other in order to build that personal apologetic. Care for one another. Surrender to each other. In my notes here, I had even this is just a little example. I had a few friends call me yesterday to wish me a happy baptism day, because yesterday was my 26th anniversary of me being baptized. And so a few of my friends whom I didn't even know they weren't even born when I was baptized. Let's put it that way. But because the way the Lord works, it's not by chronological age, but it's by heart. You know, we remember each other in ways and pray for each other. And I, you know, cherish that. And, you know, that's the working of the Holy Spirit. How else do you get things that don't make sense and people who don't make sense coming together? Francis Chan writes this in Forgotten God about his church. He says, a while back, a former gang member came to our church. He was heavily tattooed and rough around the edges. But he was curious to see what church was like. He had a relationship with Jesus and he seemed to get fairly involved with the church. But after a few months, I found out that the guy was no longer coming to the church. When asked why he didn't come anymore, he gave the following explanation. He said, "I had the wrong idea of what church was going to be like. When I joined the church, I thought it was going to be like joining a gang. You see, in gangs, we weren't just nice to each other once a week. We were family." Francis Chan says, "That killed me. Because I knew that what he expected is what the church is intended to be. It saddened me to think that a gang could paint a better picture of commitment, of loyalty, and family than the local church body could. The church is intended to be a beautiful place of community. A place where wealth is shared when one suffers, everyone suffers. A place where one rejoices, everyone rejoices. A place where everyone experiences real love and acceptance in the midst of great honesty about our brokenness." Now, I understand that that doesn't happen in big groups, but it happens within, the tighter bond. But we can still rejoice in the big group nonetheless. Yet most of the time, this is not even close to how we would describe our churches. Without the Spirit of God in our midst, working in us, guiding us, and living and loving through us, we will never be the kind of people who make up this kind of community. There's no such thing as a real believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, or a real church without the Spirit. It's just not possible. But what is possible is that we would individually and corporately quench, and we would hinder the Spirit's activity in and through our lives. So he says, "As for me, I'm tired of talking about what we're going to do. I'm sick of talking about helping people. I'm sick of brainstorming and conferencing about ways we can be radical to make sacrifices. I don't want to merely talk anymore. Life is too short. I don't want to speak about Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to be Jesus to people. I don't want to just write about the Holy Spirit. I want to experience His presence in my life in a profound way." In his other book, when asked the question, "You talk about what it means to be a lukewarm Christian, and you make a bold statement, Francis. You say that churchgoers who are lukewarm are not Christians. We will not see them in heaven. How do you explain this? How does grace play into this statement?" And he listened to how he answers. He says, "I explain it through the passage of Revelation 3. And I look at the passage objectively. God says that the lukewarm will be spit out of His mouth. And that's drastically different than God embracing you and welcoming you into heaven, right? Now, the lukewarm still need to be saved. I mean, how can we say a lukewarm Christian is saved? Now, salvation has nothing to do with my performance. Understand that. Nothing. If I'm truly saved, though, my actions are going to show. All through the New Testament, a person's faith is shown through his actions. New Testament teachings are clear that someone who loves God and doesn't obey God is a liar. The truth is not in him. Now, it's not popular to question someone's actions and salvation, but Scripture tells us to test ourselves and to see if we're really in the faith. I believe 100% in grace, and so do I. That I did nothing, so do I. That I am completely saved by the cross, amen. But by the grace of God, we believe, and by the grace of God, we are saved. And if someone has the Holy Spirit in them, and I might say the grace of God in them, there will be fruit, no question. And there will not be a lukewarm life. It won't happen." Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready. What I just finished telling you basically is what Francis Chan was saying there is huge. It's huge because after all the fantastic and incredible claims we're going to make about Jesus and about the gospel, people want to see if it's really true, because you do judge a tree by its fruits. So he says, always being ready. The term here in the Greek is referring to being physically fit. Now, all of you here have passed lots of tests, right? Lots of finals, lots of exams. How many of you here can sit in on a final exam that you took 3 years ago and pass? See, passing tests is easy if you study for and get fit for that one moment, right? You get fit for a test by memorizing lots of stuff. But getting fit can be undone rather quickly, can't it? always being ready. What that connotes is perpetual and continuous hard work. Always being disciplined, on your game. It's because it's hard to engage with people and to listen to people and to hear their questions if you're not continually training yourself and being in that process. Always being ready to give a defense or give a reason, he says. And the idea here is always be ready to be able to be standing before a judge or standing before someone who is inquiring of you. So let me run you through a few things really quick. What's important to note in giving your defense to the people who ask you, and in the next 2 weeks, I hope people are going to ask you some things. So here's what we got to do. You have to know that this is where we start getting a little more practical, so you better listen up because this will help you. You don't always have to be answering people's questions. You don't always have to be answering people's questions. In fact, you have to spend a fair amount of time questioning people's answers. Questioning people's answers. In fact, you also have to be questioning people's questions. Nicely, of course, but questioning the question nonetheless. Answering questions or asking questions is a very powerful tool in conversation and dialogue. Sometimes ideas are best captured in the midst of a question. And Jesus did it constantly. So, European apologist, British apologist Michael Ramson has given us 7 reasons to ask questions. So I'm going to give them to you rather quickly, in fact. Number one, why ask questions? Jesus did it, okay? Why does he do it? Number one, asking questions forces people to open up with their general assumptions. Asking questions forces people to open up with their general assumptions. If I ask you, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Joseph, what do I need to do to go to heaven? I ask you, your answer will be? Accept Christ as your Lord. Joshua, if someone asked you, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Your answer would be? Accept Jesus into your heart. Isabel, if I ask you, or if someone asked you, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Your answer would be? Accept the Lord Jesus into your heart. Well, you know what? In Luke 18:18, a man came up to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, accept me into your heart? No, he didn't. Turn to Luke 18, you'll find out what he said. All right. 18:18, Luke 18:18. The man said, good teacher, what do I need to do to get into heaven? And what did Jesus say? Jesus asked a question back. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? Why do you think he asked that? I mean, what does nearly everyone believe you have to do or be to go to heaven? You have to be good, right? Do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah, why? Because I ain't done nothing bad. I'm a good person, right? But you have to be good. So what Jesus is leading to is this. If you have to be good to go to heaven, and he said only God is good, because he says God alone is good, then who's going to heaven? If God alone is good, who's going to heaven? Well, he's already there, so who else? Nobody, because God alone is good. But if Jesus is good, like the man says he is, and if only God is good, then what does that mean? Jesus is God. You've got to understand who you're addressing here. Why do you call me good? Asking questions forces people to open up about you know, their general assumptions. Number two, asking questions forces people to open up within their own cultural assumptions. Within their own cultural assumptions. What is a cultural assumption? A cultural assumption is a premise or a belief that is assumed to be true in one culture but may not be accepted as true in the other culture, from the perspective of another culture. So let me just rush you right through this. Matthew 22, the Pharisees ask, Pharisees ask, should we pay taxes or not, Jesus? And Matt, you don't work yet, do you? Okay, who works here? Ian, you work. So Ian, should we pay taxes or not? You should, of course. Or you might say, no, that's robbery. They don't deserve it. Whatever. Well, what did Jesus do? Matthew 22:15, really quickly, you can see what Jesus did. Jesus understood that this was a trap. These guys were trying to trap him, so he understood this was an explosive question. Because the people asking this question of whether they should pay taxes are God's chosen people, right? And the Roman government is oppressing God's chosen people. And so, if you pay the tax, then you're helping the government oppress God's chosen people. Is that a good thing? It's not a good thing to oppress God's chosen people. But if you don't pay the tax, you're going to die, right? So the people asking the question think, hey, this is a win-win. If he says yes, we win. If he says no, we win. Jesus loses both on both counts. They've got him. So what Jesus did instead was ask a question back. And he says, in verse 20, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? And what Jesus did was help redefine the question. What is the real question here? And he says, you just pay to whom you owe. Pay to Caesar whom Caesar, to what Caesar's due. Pay to God to what God is due. Giving the right answer to a wrong question is just wrong. Number three, asking questions exposes faulty logic or assumptions. Asking questions exposes faulty logic or assumptions. I'll just do one more run through and then we'll go ahead and I'll just give you the rest just really quick. This is really important, so I want to just spend some time here for a second. If you ask questions, you'll expose some false assumptions oftentimes. Because the question itself may not even be legitimate. The question you're asked when you go engage may not even be a legitimate question. For instance, one way to take a test on this, and if you want to work on this, if someone poses a question or a comment to you, take it to its logical conclusion. So go ahead and take what they say and take it all the way to this logical conclusion and see if it makes sense. Here's one question I came up with. If God is good or God is loving, then everyone should go to heaven. Have you ever heard that? Or if God is loving, he wouldn't punish sin. Anyone heard that? Yeah. What happens if you take it to its logical conclusion? Okay, if God was loving, he wouldn't punish sin. And so then what would happen then? Well, if people who committed sin didn't get punished, then what happens to those people? What? Huh? They would keep sinning and then nothing would happen to them. Is that a good thing? But if God is loving, he wouldn't. And that, you know, you should take it away. But if he didn't do that, is that a good thing? Is it good for a person to commit and not be punished for it? Is it good? Is a good judge one who doesn't punish evil? Ian? I gotta ask you something. Why did you beat up your sister yesterday? Why? Why? Why?
She did something bad.
And there you go. So, why did you beat up your sister? Because she did something. Now, did you beat up your sister yesterday?
I didn't see her.
I didn't even see my sister. Then how did you beat her up?
Huh?
Then how did you beat her up?
I lied.
Because sometimes people corner you with questions and comments that make you start answering that aren't even legitimate. That happens all the time when we're doing this. Or, hey, I won't address this to anyone, but does your mother know you're stupid? Any way you answer that question, you lose, right? If you say, yeah, well then your mother knows, and you confirm you're stupid. Or if you say no, well that means your mother doesn't know, but you're still stupid, right? Or if you say, wait, I don't understand, then you just confirm that you understand. It's, you know, questions sometimes are framed as such that you have to understand your question. Sometimes they're meant to trap, or sometimes they're based on false assumptions. Sometimes I hear this question. Someone can live, here's an objection to Christianity. Someone can live a good and honest life all their lives and then die and then go to hell. But then there's this murderer and there's this bad guy who's done bad all his life, and then on his deathbed he accepts Jesus and he goes to heaven. That doesn't seem right to me. How could I believe in a God like that? What's the assumption there? How do you answer that? Anyone ever heard that? I haven't. How do you answer that? What is the assumption of the question? Because actually the question isn't even correct, the statement. Because the assumption is based on an assumption that, what? Huh?
That there are good people.
Okay, that there are good people to the satisfaction of God. And that you get to heaven by being good. Do you see how it's already implicit in that you get to heaven by being good? And that, so he was good, and ignores the idea that actually no one is good, ignores the fact that we don't get to heaven by being good in this world. But it's all these assumptions. And if you want to see Jesus handle that, you can see it in Matthew 22, and I won't go into it. Matthew 22, but they start talking to him about Jesus. Who's going to be married to this lady? Because she got married seven times and or whatever, seven brothers. And they ask him the question straight on like I asked Ian. But Jesus knows better. He says, wait. The question isn't even right because there is no marriage in heaven. And you question the assumptions. Number four, asking questions exposes motives. Number five, asking questions exposes contradictions within people's own thinking. Number six, asking questions ensures that there's a conversation. This is huge. Asking questions ensures there's a conversation. Because in the end, what I want you to do, we got to close up here. And I didn't get to the practical part. You know what? I'm going to spend 15 minutes before the small group to do the practical part and then lead in here. Okay, so that'll be next time. Because I do want to get to the practical part. That's the part that you can really use quite a bit. But here's what I want you to do. In these next 2 weeks, I want you to be winsome. I want you to be gracious and do it with gentleness and with respect, like he says. But sometimes I think that we are so hooked on trying to be so nice. Sometimes nice isn't nice. Sometimes nice is just cowardly, no guts, no fiber, just. And a lot of you guys are just nice. Don't want to offend. Now, I understand that, okay? We want to be nice in this. As Robbie has said, listen, if you're doing battle with somebody and you chop off someone's nose, it's no use giving them a rose to smell afterwards. You want to give them the sweet fragrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, But in the process, you've beaten them up so much, their noses, they can't even smell it anyway. So yes, we have to do it delicately and gingerly and skillfully, but we have to do it. And most of us are so good on the nice side that we don't do anything. We don't make any ground. We don't even get to the point where we give them the rose to smell. And when they leave, they either say, oh, that's a nice guy, but no different than anyone else I know, or my local Buddhist or Muslim or non-Christian friend. They're about the same. Or they say, that guy's got no guts. Yet we are to speak the truth in love, but we are also to speak the love in truth. Actually, Michael Ramsey tells this story. I'll close with it. He tells of a story of a lady who moved into town. And this lady moved into town, and she wrote a letter to the newspaper. And she wrote the letter to the church. And he said, you know, thank you very much. You're very kind for you know, welcoming me into town and inviting me to your church. But after a while, your constant invitation, after I've already declined several times, starts to get very, very annoying. Actually, it starts to get downright kind of belligerent when you keep telling me, and yet all the time you guys quote a book, a Bible that you're supposed to be inspired, but no one agrees on it, and all this stuff that she wrote off a list of complaints about what she saw in the church. Now, some people had the idea that, man, we ought to just go to that person's house and just basically set her straight. But they didn't do that, and some people saw that news editorial or that letter to the editor. And a few weeks later, this lady writes back to the editor, and she says, thank you very much for printing my letter. That was essential for me to become a follower of Jesus Christ that I now am. After that letter was printed, some people from the church saw it, read it, and prayed over it, and prayed for me. They came and they loved me, and they explained this to me. And now I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. What I'm saying with that illustration is that it's great to be nice, and you need to. And you need to have true, true, true love. You need to have supernatural kind of living inside of you. It has to be bold. It has to be outside. Unexplainable. You know, what I'm afraid of is that all our lives are very much explainable by the people who knew you before. And the people who knew you before you were a Christian could look at your life and they say, you know, I expected you to be this way. Is your life like that? Is it just a better version of who you were? Is your life different than it used to be in a radical way, as East is from the West? Or is it just a more mature, grown-up version of who you were? And will people recognize a stark difference in your life? If they don't, and especially those close to you, those who really know you, if they don't really see this material difference, you've got to go back and question and look to yourself honestly. And when that happens, then this stuff starts coming naturally, because the Holy Spirit will be leading you. Okay, we'll get into the practical stuff in a little bit, but in a week or so you'll have the study, you'll have the questions. You don't even have to wait for the questions. You know what I'm after. Go ahead and start engaging with people nicely and earn the right for a second conversation. So don't beat them up, but don't... You see, if you're too soft and you're too... ugh, then they don't want to talk to you again either, because you're not interesting. You're just nice. It has to be a mixture of niceness and truth, so that you engage the mind, you have something that they say, you know what, he's got a point there. I hate admitting she's right, but he's got a point there. And you're kind of challenging them to think through this a little bit more. So you've got to have that balance. Go ahead and give it a shot. Listen first. Engage. Earn a right to be heard a second time and to get into a second conversation. That's all we're after this time. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to pray in advance for these conversations that You have already preordained and have already known about before time even began. And You've already earmarked things to be said. And Lord, I know that some people are going to be very nervous. The butterflies are going to be flying in the stomach. They're going to get that bloop feeling. And I pray, Lord, that they would have courage, that they would trust and believe you. Even if they don't want to do some of these things, that they would do it because you say so. Lord, help them not to be found not doing what they're supposed to do in any part of their life and doing what they're not supposed to do. And I pray that you would attend to them and help them to feel the exhilaration and the confidence that you have often left me with the feeling of knowing that when I go out and take a risk for you, you're right there to facilitate and to be there. And it's really a great, great comfort to be nestled in your arms, knowing that I'm safe and I can go ahead and flow nicely and smoothly just because you're there. And I pray that they would experience these coming next 2 weeks, and we would have much to talk about, have much to converse over, have much to sharpen over. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After that happens, feel free during the week, call your counselor, talk to him, email me or whatever. If you start, he asked this question, I need to, what's the answer or whatever, feel free. That's what this is about.